I think everybody ought to have their own Bible. And so if you don't have one of your own, boy, it would be just perfect if you would take that pew Bible home with you and make it your own. And that's what they're there for. We want to make sure that you have a copy of the Word of God. There's a lot of good books out there, but none quite like the Bible. There's a lot of good motivational books, a lot of self-help books, but I'm telling you, none of them comes even anywhere close to the Word of God. We believe the Bible is the very Word of God, His Word to my heart. That's what this is. And so we think it's important that you have one and to use as your own. If you would, find the book of Romans this morning. We're going to preach from the book of Philippians, but we're going to look at a couple of thoughts very quickly from the book of Romans and a couple other places just by way of introduction. While you're finding the book of Romans chapter 5, let me read you a definition. The definition that I'm going to read you is the definition of the word enemy. The word enemy. The definition of the word enemy is a foe, an adversary. A private enemy is one who hates another and wishes him injury or attempts to do him injury to gratify his own malice or ill will. A public enemy or foe is one who belongs to a nation or a party at war with another. And then the dictionary I use gives several different scripture references for the word enemy. And some of those references are what we're going to be reading this morning from the Bible. And so if I could just sum up and summarize that definition, an enemy is someone, whether public or private, someone who has ill will or malice towards something or someone. Someone who has malice or ill will towards something or someone. That is the definition of the word enemy as it's found in our Bible. Now, having said that, let me say that the Bible, especially in the New Testament, specifically in the New Testament, as we'll see this morning, the Bible says there are several things that are enemies of God, several people that are enemies of God or things that pertain to God. Isn't that a happy introduction to a Sunday morning message? But that's what the Bible says. And so let's look at some of these very quickly. We'll preach from the fifth one. But just so you understand how the Bible uses the word enemy, I think it might be beneficial to look at these together. So you're in Romans chapter 5. Let me get there, and we're going to read a couple of verses from Romans chapter 5. Let's begin reading together in verse 9. Romans 5 and verse 9. Well, look at verse 8, very familiar verse. Verse 8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That verse comes right after the verse that talks about how scarcely it is that one would die for a righteous man, and even more scarce for one that is unrighteous. And then that verse says, "But God commended his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 9, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." That sounds good to me. We've been going through the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation, really the bulk of the book of Revelation, is just a future record of the wrath of God on man. And man, we're reading about plagues and drought and famine and war, all these things that'll take place in the end days as the wrath of God towards sinful man is just poured out unrestrained. Sure, I'm glad verse 9 says that much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And if I could just throw in a little point here, you may want to underline or highlight this verse. There are those who think the church will be going through the tribulation period. This verse 9 makes absolutely no sense if that's your position. This verse tells me that the wrath to come, the wrath that is coming, I've been saved from it. I will never suffer the wrath of God on my life. That means something's got to happen before the tribulation begins. I like to think 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 points it out pretty clearly. One of these days, we'll be going about our everyday lives, most of us minding our own business, and many people not even thinking about God. When the trump of God's going to sound and the voice of the archangel and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with the Lord to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what the Bible says. I'm looking forward to that day. Man, when the trumpet sounds, I am not going to grieve a bit about leaving this place. I'm not. I'm going to be saved from the wrath. Verse 10, I think this is where we're trying to get to. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It's very important that we understand we were enemies. We've been reconciled. We were against him, but now we have been reconciled by his life. Very, very important. Find chapter 11 of Romans. So we find there in chapter 5, verse 10, that unregenerate man is an enemy of God. Unregenerate man is an enemy of God. Hey, ma'am, sir, if you're here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that means you have not been regenerated and made into that new creature. And at this point in your life, you may live the vast majority of your life trying to do good and please God on your own. But the reality is, because of your sin, because of your sin nature, you are at odds with the God of heaven. Because of what you are in the very fiber of your being, not because of what you do, but because of what you are an enemy of God. God, you must be born again, made over, regenerated, recreated into something else. It's not very pleasant, but it's what the Bible says. Unregenerate man is an enemy of God. Sure, I'm thankful we can be reconciled to him. You know what one of the most precious things I've ever seen take place in the body of Christ is when a husband and wife were bitter and angry at another couple in the church. Things had happened and words had been spoken unintentionally offending or hurting one of the other parties. And once injury has occurred, it hurts and cuts deep. But more than that, everything moving forward is taken the wrong way. And I remember thinking, there is no way that both of these parties will continue to be a part of this church. There's no way this will ever be fixed. And I remember in my office after a Sunday evening service, one of them came to me and said, Pastor, can we please talk to you in your office? And I walked into my office and I was shocked. I was ready to call for security because both of these couples were in my office. And with tears in their eyes, they said, we just wanted you to hear that we've apologized to them for hurting them. We understand that what we did and what we said was taken differently than we wanted it to, but was very hurtful. And I watched those two couples be reconciled back to one another. Healing took place. That was precious. That chapter 5 of Romans says that though we were an enemy of God, we've been reconciled back to him. And he loves the sinner more than any brother or sister in Christ has ever loved one another. He loves that sinner like a parent loves the child, and he's separated from. And when that child is an enemy of the parent, they're opposed to everything God wants. When that reconciliation takes place, you better believe it's worth celebrating. It's precious. You can be reconciled to God this morning if you've not been. He doesn't want you to be his enemy. He wants you to be saved. Look at chapter 11. According to Scripture in chapter 5, we find the unregenerate man is an enemy of God. According to chapter 11, look at verse 28. This tells us that Israel is behaving as the enemy of God. Look at chapter 11, verse 28 is where we need to get to, but you need a little bit of context. Look at verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become. Listen, the Apostle Paul was writing to the Roman church, and he says, let me just clear this up. Don't think too much of yourselves. Don't think, well, we Gentiles are really something because God has turned his attention to us, because it has very little to do with you Gentiles. It has to do with the hardness of the hearts of the nation of Israel. They have rejected God, and that's why God has turned to you, not forever, but for a short time in order to provoke jealousy in the nation of Israel. Now keep reading on down. Look at verse 28. It says in verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they, the Israelites, are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. He says, hey, it's for your sake, for your good, that they've become the enemies of the gospel, because by the gospel is what you were saved. And had they never become the enemies of God, God wouldn't have turned to them. But he did in his sovereignty. In his foreknowledge, he knew, hey, before this thing ever was, he knew exactly how it was going to end up. And he said, when it's all said and done, I'll have a bride to myself made up of all kindreds and tribes and nations. He says, right now, Israel is the enemy of the gospel. Right now, they hate the gospel. They hate the God of the gospel. But it won't be that way forever. One of these days, God's going to turn back to them. So we find, first of all, an unregenerate man is an enemy of God in chapter 5. Chapter 11, we find that the nation of Israel is an enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. At this time, look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Boy, we have to hurry. I hadn't planned on preaching these first four, so we're just going to run through these real quick. Acts 13. Look at verse 10. The Apostle Paul is preaching through different regions, and he comes across a place where there's a sorcerer, and the sorcerer is mocking and withstanding them, according to verse 8. It says, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So here's the Apostle Paul preaching, and there's this sorcerer, this evil man following him around, and this man of position and authority was there listening to the gospel being preached, and his heart was inclined and turned to the preaching of Paul. And then the sorcerer stepped in and tried to turn the deputy away from the preaching, tried to get in the way and be an obstacle to the gospel. Look at verse 10 says. And he said, O full of subtlety, this is Paul talking to that sorcerer, O full of subtlety, and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And can I just say, there are those unregenerate people that are certainly enemies of God, but it seems like there might be another class of people that go way beyond just being an enemy to God. They're an enemy to anything that might be labeled righteous. It seems like there are those who oppose anything that might have any grain of goodness to it. Some who no matter if it affects them or not, something about righteousness irks people that aren't saved. Here's a man who was not content just to stand back and say, I want none of what the gospel says, but he went a step further and said, I will not be satisfied until no one has what the gospel says. It's a whole nother level of enemy. This man was an enemy of all righteousness. So we find people that are unregenerate are enemies of God. We find that the nation of Israel is currently an enemy of the gospel. We find this place that this wicked man was an enemy of all righteousness. James chapter 4, you don't have to go there. Go ahead and find Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to just tell you, James chapter 4, verse 4 says that if you love the world and are friends with the world, then you are an enemy of God. If you love the world, you are friends with the world, you're an enemy of God. And church, look right here. Could I just remind you that this passage in James was written to saved people. Written to the church, written to those people who had been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, just like you and just like me. To those people, he said, just so you know, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. So if it was true in their lives, I must remind you that you better be very careful what priorities you have in your life. You better be very, very careful just how fond you are of all this world has to offer. Because to become friends with this world is to place yourself in a position of opposition and malice and ill will towards those things of God. You say, well, preacher, there's a great difference in just being despondent and then being an enemy of God. Well, the Bible says it differently. You might see, is it not being... See, there's some people think, well, it's not that I'm opposed to it. I'm just not all on fire and in. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you're either for or you're against. You either love the Lord or you love the world. You can't have it both ways. If you love the world, if you're a friend of the world, then you're an enemy of God. Well, that's a convicting thought, isn't it, church? That could be a message all by itself, and it would hit every one of us squarely in the heart. But this Philippians chapter 3 is what we're going to look at this morning. Philippians chapter 3. The fifth enemy that we find in our New Testament, enemy towards things that are of God, we find in Philippians chapter 3, and I like this verse, this passage of verses, because it doesn't just tell us that there is an enemy of this, but it tells us who they are. and what they look like. The reason I like that is because it allows me to make a checklist in my own heart and say, boy, I hope I'm not one of those enemies. Let me see how I measure up and begin to check them off one by one. It really removes all excuses from our lives. Let's look at what it says here. Philippians chapter 3. If you're there, say amen. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Can I just, before we get into the next verse, can I just say very quickly, we just read in our Bible where we're commanded to mark people. Now, we have here an example where we're supposed to mark people that walk worthy and walk right, but we also find in other places we're supposed to mark them that walk contrary. It doesn't make you judgmental and hateful if you sit back and say, what does God think about me being with that person? What does God think about me being with that person? We're supposed to judge people by what they do, by what they say. We're commanded to mark them, set them aside. Hey, I'm all in favor of honoring someone who's doing right. I believe so many times we stand in the pulpit and beat people up with the Bible. And right in our midst will sit a young man or young woman who's doing right. We look right past them. I think we ought to mark them. I think we ought to lift them up and say, hey, this is how it's supposed to be done. Look at verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Let's read that verse again. It says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Lord, we need your help this morning. Father, I pray that you would please take my thoughts, take my voice, Lord, make them yours. Lord, would you please speak to our hearts through this passage? God, would you keep us from doing anything that would detract or take away from the gospel story? And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This enemies of the cross is an interesting phrase to me, but it gets even more interesting as we keep reading and we read the description of those that are classified as enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. Hey, listen, everybody look right here. This book of Philippians was also written to the church in Philippi, and these Christians are being warned about people that were, and later on we find it implied, that were part of the church, they were in among the church, but for whatever reason have departed, they had left, and now Paul is writing to them and saying, hey, I've warned you already, I've warned you often, I've told you about people who look like one thing, but they're really something else, and now I'm telling you again, I'm warning you, he says, I'm telling you weeping about what I'm about to say. He says, there are those who, if you're not careful, you'll find that they are enemies of the cross, and they do not stand for what you stand for, though they look like you, though they talk like you, though you're friends with them and you can fellowship with them. Once you get past the surface, you're going to find out they're not what you think they are. There are a class of people, and I believe they're prevalent in our churches today. There are a class of people who's sitting on Sunday mornings in a pew next to you could be an enemy of the cross of Christ. Hey, look to your left and to your right. Wouldn't it be something? Let's look at what the Bible says. There's four things right here. The Bible says these enemies of the cross of Christ have in their life. Four things about them that we can see. And don't measure your neighbor. Why don't you measure yourself this morning by this list? Look what it says, first of all, there. In verse 19, whose end is destruction. Whose end is destruction. Now we find in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, we're told to enter ye in at the straight gate. It talks about the wide path and the broad way being the way of destruction. We understand there are many, many people on that broad path to destruction. Look around you. Never has there been more people, not just on their way down that road of destruction, but it seems like there's never been so much joy and happiness about being on that road to destruction. I'm telling you, I am so tired of the American people as a whole, but specifically the body of Christ, taking their cues from people in Hollywood. Why in the world would you let some actor or actress influence you at all in your behavior? It is beyond me. I am so tired of hearing about how happily married someone is today and then tomorrow finding out, well, it fell through. There was a news article I read recently. I kind of chuckled when I read the first paragraph. It said, when so-and-so was married, I don't even know who the people are. They may be super famous or not famous at all. I don't even know. But when so-and-so were married, lots of people said it would never last. And here we are 3 years later, and they're still going strong. Hey, look. I don't think you have any bragging rights because you've made it 3 years. But that just tells you the mentality of those people in Hollywood. It's so rare for there to be a faithful husband and a faithful wife together for 3 years. That's crazy. Hollywood doesn't understand what morality is. Did you know that? They have no idea. Why would you let that influence what you think morality is? Hollywood has no concept of modesty. Why in the world would you let that influence your opinion of what modesty is? I was so angry. Somebody sent me a link to a video at some awards show. There was, I'm assuming she was a country singer, standing singing, not Amazing Grace, How Great Thou Art. It was precious. And I'm telling you, there wasn't enough material to her dress to make a modest pair of shorts, much less a whole dress. But if you were to read the article, oh my goodness, the audience was moved to tears as she began to tear up as she was singing, How Great Thou Art. Does nothing for me. I'm just saying. All I'm saying is there are some people who are very happy to be on the road they're on, though it end in destruction. Those people are enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ represents a turning point in lives, being brought from death to life, being brought from darkness to light. That's what the cross of Christ represents. It does not represent remaining in your sin. And to think that it does is to become an enemy of the very cross of Christ. Look what else it says. It says their end is destruction. Not only are these enemies of the cross of Christ, not only is their end destruction, but it goes on and it says, whose God is their belly? Whose God is their belly? I'm smiling because that's a funny phrase to me. Let me tell you what the verse is not saying before we talk about what it is saying. The verse is, this is not a verse about gluttony, believe it or not. It's not. This is a verse about indulging the desires of the flesh. Their God is their belly. Whatever they desire, they just give it. It's not about what God desires, it's about what they desire. It's not about what benefits the church, it's about what benefits them. It's not about what builds up the gospel or furthers the gospel, it's about what builds them up and furthers their own agenda. Their God is their belly. And listen, as we get on down to these last three, honestly, it is so easy for me to look at even in my own life and begin to see how this could have it's so easy for this to have a foothold in our lives. And I'm a pastor talking to the church, and I'm telling you, I must be very, very careful, because if I'm not careful, then before long, I'll notice that my agenda and my wishes is beginning to lead the church instead of the Holy Spirit of God. If I'm not careful, I'll be focused on making the church into what I want it to be instead of what God wants it to be. But let's put it on a very personal level. I'm talking to a vast majority of people today are, you can give a clear testimony of salvation. I don't doubt that a bit, but you better be careful, Because one of the characteristics of someone that the Bible says is an enemy of the cross of Christ is someone who cares about themselves more than they care about God. They care about themselves more than they care about the body of Christ. You best be careful. You best be careful. We live in a day and an age where we are so busy. We've never been busier in every area of life than we are today, which is kind of strange to me because we've never had it as easy as we've had it today. Things have never been quicker than they are today. Things are automated and pre-cooked and pre-prepared and streamlined. You would think that we'd be sitting back saying, man, since it's not taking 4 hours to cook dinner, I don't know what I'm going to do with all this time. But we're not. We're so busy. We're so busy with all our other stuff. So I say that acknowledging that I know that life is busy and is hectic. I acknowledge that. And times have changed even in the body of Christ. I remember growing up as a kid, we scheduled our lives around church. When we went on vacation, we didn't wait till Sunday morning to leave. We left for vacation so that we missed as little church as possible. And if it meant driving through the night to get back in time for church, that's just what we did because that church is more important. Being around God's people is far more important. It's not that way anymore. I'm not preaching that if you don't do that, then you're not right with God. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying we've accepted that things are just different. But you better be careful because what that leads to is a position in our lives where what we want becomes far more important than what God wants. The possibilities of what I want offer me so much more in this life. And God will understand, but he'll have to go without in this little area for a little while because I stand to gain so much more by pursuing what I want. It's dangerous. It's dangerous because once you start down that road, oh, it's so hard to hit the brakes and stop. And I'm talking to Americans this morning, and there's not a one of us in this place who could honestly say, I have only what I need and nothing more. Not a single person in this place could say that. I'm guessing most of us went to our closet or to our dresser this morning and said, which one shall I wear? I'm just saying, we have a lot, don't we? We have a lot. I can almost hear crickets chirping. Almost. It says the enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction, and their God is their belly. It reminds me of the Old Testament passage when God says, I've told you what I want. I've told you how to live, and you've rejected it. It reminds me of the Old Testament passage when the prophet was preaching to the people, and they say, it was Jeremiah, and he says, here's what God wants. Are you going to listen or are you not? And they said, we will not hearken. We will not. It's what it reminds me of. These people who say, no, what we want is what we're going to have. Enemies of the cross of Christ. How sad it would be for a saved individual to fit the description of an enemy of the cross of Christ. How sad that would be. Look what it says next. Whose God is their belly, their end is destruction, whose glory is in their shame. Whose glory is in their shame. We have reached a point in America where we glorify some of the most shameful, shameful behavior. It's true of unsaved people. But I'm telling you, it's just as true for people professing to be saved, glorifying the shame. There was a time when people would blush at their sin, but not anymore. There was a time when people would be convicted by and made sorrowful for their sin, but those days are quickly passing. They glory in their shame. I don't want to be guilty of knowing what God wants of me, rejecting it, and then boasting about how independent I am, how progressive I am, how open-minded I am. Oh, isn't it great that I've reached this level? Why can't we all just focus on ourselves and stop being so judgmental? No. I'm not going to glory in what God sees as shameful. There's no room for it. In doing so, we become an enemy of the cross of Christ. There's no room for it, church. Boy, he deserves so much better than that, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Think of all he endured for us. We will never endure even the smallest part of what he endured for us. We'll never go through that for him. And yet it's so hard for us to say, all of my ambition, all of what I think is right, does not matter. It only matters what he says. Instead, we've reached a place where immorality is not just accepted, it's now celebrated. We have. We've reached a place. I know this for a fact because my wife sits right here. She'll stop me as soon as I lie. I know that what I'm saying is true because the standards I've set for who will be married in this church and who won't, what wedding ceremonies I'll perform and which ones I won't, those same standards that I've said that used to be perfectly okay, no one had an issue with, today, people get angry. They get angry. We just got a phone call to the church this last week. Brother Jerry came in and gave me the note and said, this lady called and she wants to have a wedding here. And I said, okay, does she go to church anywhere? And he laughed and said, no, she has no church affiliation. I said, okay, does she live in the area? No, the reception is going to be in this area, and so she's just looking for a church to have the ceremony. I had to pray about that for about a split second. Listen, it's not just about the church building. It's not just about the facility. It's not. It's about God having a design and a plan for matrimony, holy matrimony. It's about God having a design for marriage. It's about God being glorified, portrayed, and exalted through marriage. I believe that a man and a woman ought to live their separate lives and come together at the marriage altar and unite in the sight of God and the witnesses and then live a life pleasing to him. That's a godly marriage. And when I say, no, I'm sorry, you don't fit the description, I won't do that. So many times people say, you are so mean, so hateful. I thought the church was supposed to show the love of Christ. These are things I've heard. What I'm saying is, instead of blushing and be ashamed, we've begun to glory it. Well, they love each other. What else matters? A lot matters according to Scripture. A lot matters. God put a filter in place for his church. You understand this, don't you? Never one time in Scripture, never, you find it to me, if I find it, show it to me, and I'd love to talk to you about it, but never one time in Scripture do we find anything resembling a seeker-friendly church. Never one time. What we do find is those that are saved, sanctified, justified, those that select few people who love the Lord coming together for fellowship and strategizing and leaving to go out and reach the world. Well, if we're going to be seeker friendly, then what that ought to mean for us is that we are in the habit of going out and seeking the lost. Going out and seeking them. It doesn't belong in the church. God's put a filter in place. It's the book in your lap. He says things should be okay here. This can't be allowed in the church. This is okay in the church. This is not okay in the church. And we keep it out. And why? Because we cannot glory in that which should be shameful. We can't. And you're not going to grow a big church. This church will never be 2,000 people preaching that. But what it will be is pleasing in our Savior's sight. That's what matters. That doesn't mean we go out and be mean and hateful and judgmental and obnoxious and arrogant and yelling in people's faces. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying for the believers gathered together, it ought to be expected that we will not glorify, we will not condone that which should be shameful. It shouldn't even be a topic of discussion. Look what it says lastly. It says, first of all, the enemy is of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Second of all, their God is their belly. Third of all, it says, whose glory is in their shame. And then lastly, here it is, who mind earthly things. Who mind earthly things. There's not a person in this place, including your pastor, who cannot say, I'm guilty of this in some way. Boy, it's so hard to live in this world, live in this country where so much is available to us and not get consumed with those earthly things. So it's just, we fall into it naturally to mind those earthly things. I like what 2 Timothy chapter 2 says. It says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who's chosen him to be a soldier. That's a good verse. Let's mind the spiritual things. Let's mind those things that really matter. Let's focus on and dwell upon and plan on those things which God says are important to him. Hey, Faith Baptist Church, the meals are great. The fellowship we enjoy around the tables downstairs, that's so much fun. I enjoy a good meal as much as anybody, but that is not what we should be consumed with. It's not about having a good dinner at church. What it's about is coming together and not mining, not giving our minds to those earthly things, but instead focusing on those things that really matter. Your job, the money is not the most important part about that job. Well, the most important part about that job is God being glorified through you on the job. It's not about how long you've been there, how good the retirement plan is, not the benefits package. Oh, that's great stuff, and I hope you have all of that, but that's not the most important part. The most important part is I'm here to serve God even through my job. Hobbies are not evil. It's not wrong to have a hobby, having something you enjoy doing. Well, the problem is when that begins to consume your mind, and instead of how can God use this moment, use this thing in my life, instead it becomes all about me. Getting attached to those earthly things is a dangerous thing for a Christian. Mind not the earthly things. What's important to you? What's most important to you? Your house? I hope you have a nice house. I hope everyone has a house to live in. That's wonderful. But if all you do in life is geared towards that house, oh, you've missed it. You've missed it. This verse says, there are those who will come in and out from among us looking like something they're not. Looking like a man or a woman that loves the Lord all the while, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. When you put it that way, the tendency is to say, well, that's kind of drastic. Well, that seems awfully dramatic. Well, that's kind of overstating it, isn't it, preacher? I'm just telling you, your Bible says there is no in-between. There is no in-between. We have men in our church that are business owners. I'm so thankful for godly examples of business owners. Lacey O'Quinn said something one time that I've never forgotten. It was in the old building. And people from the South always have all these quaint sayings that whether you understand what they mean or not, they're still neat to hear. We're trying to do something, and Lacey O'Quinn would say, well, that's like trying to put 5 pounds of cement in a 2-pound bucket. Or that's about as ugly as the south end of a northbound skunk. Things are, okay, I know what they mean, but I've never used them. Here's what he said. working on a job, he says, you got to work the job and not let the job work you. That's a good way of looking at any project you're on. But when it comes to whatever it is God's blessed you with, you need to make sure that you're in possession of it and it's not in possession of you. You get that backwards and you're going to find yourself really paying attention to and minding those earthly things instead of the heavenly things. The Bible says where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's a great principle there. Enemies of the cross of Christ. How do you measure up? How do you measure up? If when I just asked that question in your mind, you said, I'm doing okay, then you're probably the one I'm talking to this morning. Because any honest Christian would just hear what I've just said and think on every single one of those points, whew, I better be careful. Oh man, I might be guilty of that. I want to cherish the cross. I want to love the cross. I want to help exalt the sacrifice of our Savior. I don't want to be an enemy to it. Let's stand together, please. We're going to bow our heads, and close our eyes. We're going to pray in just a moment. And then at the end of our church services, we have what we call an invitation. I've preached to you what I believe the Lord has for us this morning. And so I'm confident that the Lord has spoken to hearts this morning. And that would be cruel and unfair of me to preach a message and then just dismiss and not give anyone an opportunity to respond. And so at our church, we have an invitation time at the altar. We're going to sing something. We'll pray in just a moment, and then we'll invite you to respond to what the Lord did in your heart. And maybe you have a need this morning that I know nothing about. Maybe a need that doesn't even pertain to the message this morning. I would encourage you. Why don't you come and pray? We have people standing by that love to pray with you.